Acts chapter 15 is one of those watershed periods of church history. It's very, very significant because there's changes that are taking place in the very heart of the church itself at Jerusalem. And though the chapter begins in conflict but quickly comes to a point of unity within the church, the same chapter ends in conflict. It's sort of a chapter birthed in conflict. Let me tell you a little story. There was a salesman who went to his barber for a haircut. And his barber, who was from Italy, and he was a very disagreeable man, they were having a conversation while this Italian barber was cutting this guy's hair. And the salesman said that he was going to Rome. And the barber snipped back and said, "How come you want to go to Rome? Rome is so overrated." He goes, "Well, I do plan on taking a trip to Rome nonetheless." And so the barber said, "What airlines are you going to fly?" And he told him, he said, "Oh, that's not a good airlines. You don't want to fly them. They never on time. They're always late." "And what a hotel are you staying at?" And he told him the hotel. He goes, "It's the worst hotel in Rome." "How come you go to Rome?" He said, "I'm going to Rome to do business. I'm going to close a strategic business deal, and I plan on seeing the Pope." He goes, "Well, first of all, Rome is a bad place to do business. You'll be disappointed." And he goes, "And the Pope, he only sees important people, not a people like you." So, nonetheless, he went to Rome. 2 months later, comes back. The salesman has a conversation with the same barber, and the barber said, "Did you make it to Rome?" He says, "Not only did I make it to Rome, I stayed in a beautiful hotel. The airlines were perfect. They were on time. It was great. Closed the business deal, and I saw the Pope." "You did?" "I did." He said, "I even shook his hand. I bent down and kissed his ring." He said, "What did the Pope say?" He said, "Well, as he looked down at my head, the only thing he could say is, 'My son, where did you get such a lousy haircut?'" How do we handle conflict? What do we do when we have in our lives people who disagree with us? How do we agree to disagree agreeably? What do we do within the church when there is a conflict that arises? We have noted that Acts is the story of a movement of God taking place through very ordinary people. It's a movement that begins in Jerusalem, moves through Judea, up through Samaria, and then it perches itself into Antioch, and from there goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a great movement story. The Holy Spirit is moving. But it's also a story about men, imperfect men and women, imperfect instruments, these vessels that God uses to do His work. A lot of people, I've noticed, view the book of Acts very mystically. They look at the early church through stained glass windows. That is to say, people have this notion, the early church was so perfect. Let's get back to the early church. I want to live like the book of Acts. Do you really? Are you really prepared for the book of Acts? Oh yes, the miracles in the book of Acts. Well, we've seen in the book of Acts a few things already. Chapter 1, the suicide of an apostle. Chapter 5, the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 6, there's a contention between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and the disciples have to get involved. There's a lot of things that we sort of ferret out and just concentrate on certain things that are perfect functions of the early church. The early church was not perfect. And I doubt that any of us want to go back in time and have a situation exactly like the church in Jerusalem. Because if that were the case, like chapter 5, every church would need a full-time undertaker. Because people were keeling over dead as a judgment of God. I mean, imagine somebody standing up singing, "I surrender all," when they hadn't surrendered all. They go, "Shh, poof." And yet some people say, but there are so many miracles in the book of Acts. That's what I want. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Well, 28 chapters in the book of Acts. Historically, it covers a period of about 30 years. And there's 30 to 31 miracles in the book of Acts. The average is about a miracle a year. Yet you can read it in a short period of time and you think, miracles happen every 5 minutes. At least I read one. So we have to keep it in perspective. And the Bible never flatters its heroes. One of the things I love about the Bible is it's an honest biography. It never paints a person bigger than he or she is. It tells us the truth about them. It shows us their flaws. It shows us their warts. All of the defects they have, the good points and the bad points. And we come now to chapter 15, which shows us another cameo of an argument in the church, not only within the church at Jerusalem, but in the lives of Paul the Apostle, and his friend and worker Barnabas. It's a story that I want to begin in chapter 15, verse 36. It's a story of two men. They are both ministers of the gospel. They are both friends, but they have a heated argument, and neither one will budge. Then after some days, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul is sort of a type A personality. That's how I see him in the scripture. He has a goal, and nothing deters him from the goal. Barnabas, as we've already seen, is the son of encouragement, is a nurturer type, and is concerned about the restoration of the worker himself. This dispute is not a doctrinal dispute. They're not discussing the resurrection. They're not discussing the Lord's Supper. They're not discussing the person, work, and nature of Jesus Christ. It's not a doctrinal dispute. It's a personal dispute on style, on approach of ministry, how ministry should be approached. We are not a society of perfect people. That is the church. The church is not perfect. And the quicker we dispel this notion, the better. The quicker we tell people, yes, when you come to Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. Yes, there will be peace and joy, but you will not live in a bubble. And the people that you hang out with in the spiritual family are like your regular family. There are sibling rivalries. Expect there to be a certain amount of conflict and problems. And as you've heard before, you'll never find a perfect church, right? And I always caution people who are looking for the perfect church, if you ever find one, please don't join it, because then you'll spoil it. Because the truth is, we're all imperfect people, and when you get a lot of imperfect people together, there's lots of messes that happen. The conflict is what we want to look at. In verse 36 through 38, we just read it. But here's the setting. A second missionary journey is proposed. Paul and Barnabas have taken a very fruitful trip throughout parts of Asia Minor. They begin in Antioch. They go to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is from. They go up through Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. They take a loop, and then they go back to Antioch. They've been there a while. They go down to Jerusalem. They settle a dispute into Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 15. They go back to Antioch with the news of what happened in Jerusalem. And then Paul says, Barnabas, God has been so fruitful. We've seen such a work of the Lord in these areas. We need to go back and see what God is doing since. Let's strengthen the brothers. Let's teach them. Let's feed them. So they both agree on doing this. The importance of the trip is agreed upon. The composition of the team is the dispute. The chapter opens, if you just notice at the beginning, And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Well, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. They're unanimous in their stance. They agree together that it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's an act of grace of God. It's not by works. It's not by circumcision. It's not by keeping a law that men are saved. They agree wholeheartedly. So the chapter begins with these guys agreeing on a doctrinal issue, but it ends with a split over this personal issue. The dispute, we notice here in verse 37 of chapter 15, centers on Mark, John Mark. Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. When they took their first missionary journey, this guy, John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, was with them. After about the first, second, or third stop, when they were in Perga of Pamphylia, something happened. We don't exactly know what, but it was something that caused John Mark to leave the team and go back to Jerusalem. Let's look at it in its context. Flip back, go left, over to chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now in verse 6, there is a difference now we see in the problems. When they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. The reason is not recorded. Some suggest bad health. Others suggest fear of the journey. The mountains around this area were filled with robbers. Perhaps he had heard about their reputation. It could be he just wanted mom again. After all, he was the son of Mary, a different Mary, but a Mary who was a wealthy woman in Jerusalem, and the church met in her home in Jerusalem, a very notable family. We don't know exactly what it was. It could be that he disagreed with Paul the Apostle's emphasis on getting the gospel to the Gentile rather than just the Jew. We simply don't know. But we know that he left. One thing is clear. Paul felt strongly about his leaving and interprets his leaving as a failure. This is important. He didn't just say, hey, well, God bless you, John Mark, you know, whatever you're into. He saw this as a deficit in his character, and he wouldn't give him a second chance. In chapter 13, verse 5, chapter 13, verse 13, it says, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Departing. Now compare that with chapter 15. in verse 38. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. Same word is used, right? Two entirely different meanings. Though in English it's translated, he departed in chapter 13, same word in chapter 15, the words are different. In chapter 13, departing simply means to leave. The word Paul uses in chapter 15, however, is the word apostanta, or apostasy. He fell away. Not always backslide, but it can mean to fail, or it can mean to fall away. So he saw this, whatever happened, as a failure in his character. I want to make a point before we move on. People disagree. That's the way it is. That's a fact of life. People disagree. If you are alive, you disagree. Only dead people don't disagree. You have an opinion. Wherever there's a will, there's a won't. In fact, it's been said that if you find two people who think exactly alike on every subject, one of them isn't thinking. We all have different opinions. They may not be the correct opinions. They might not be the most erudite opinions, the well-rounded opinions, but we all have those things that make us who we are. And we're going to have conflict with other people. Now, parents discover this quickly. Junior loves mom and dad, agrees with mom and dad, and is just like mom and dad on everything up to a point, and the older that child gets, you see the differences. Till pretty soon, whatever opinions mom and dad hold, the child wants to hold the opposite opinions. And we see that that person is coming into his own. He has his own personality, very, very different than my own. Newlyweds discover this. Oh, they're so in love with each other. And they say, I do, and I will, and they go off on their honeymoon. Then they live together and do things together, and they see, boy, there's a lot of differences in our lives. It's just a fact of life. People are very different, and we're called to come together. Virtually every relationship in life will have some disagreements. We need to expect them, and I think we need to deal with them and deal with life based on that. So people disagree. Also, spiritual people disagree. The godliest, most spiritual, most committed people will also disagree. Somebody once said the church is like a bunch of porcupines on a cold winter night. Now picture this. The cold air rushes in, the porcupines feel cold, and so they huddle together and adjust their quills just right to get as close as they can to each other to stay warm and give off heat. But suddenly they get too close, they jab each other, and they move further apart. They do this little dance. And then they huddle back together again, and they pull apart again. And the author said, we need each other, but we needle each other at the same time. We try to get close together and maintain love and unity and spirituality, but there are things that seem to drive us apart. Spiritual people disagree. If you have ever spent time in a car with a family going across the country, like I did when I was young, our vacations were about 3 weeks long, and we went from Southern California to Minnesota. And you get four boys and two parents in that car over a period of several days. Interesting things happen. We're at each other's throats. In the spiritual family of God, there are those conflicts. I heard of a guy who was sitting in church. He must have been bored with the sermon, but he was doodling during the minister's message. And after the sermon, the janitor found this little note in the pew. It says, to dwell above with those we love will certainly be glory, but to dwell below with those we know, well, that's another story. It's not easy. In the scripture, we see these disagreements between spiritual people. The herdsmen of Abraham contend with the herdsmen of Lot as to the dwelling ground and the pasture ground. Jacob and Uncle Laban have dispute after dispute. The disciples argue among themselves who will be the greatest in the kingdom. The first church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6 have culture wars with each other. The Hebrews against the Hellenists. Of course, we just saw the major disagreement at the beginning of chapter 15, circumcision and the law versus the gospel of grace. And then Paul rebukes Peter later on in Antioch because of his inconsistent stand with the Gentile believers. And you can follow this throughout church history. Theologians disagree. The reformers disagreed among themselves. Martin Luther and Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli as to the meaning of the Lord's Supper, consubstantiation, and the meaning of the elements of communion itself. The point, I guess, here is this. God reserves the right to use people who disagree with you. Sometimes we look at certain groups of people that God is blessing and we think, how can God use them? They don't think like I do. And there are differences in the church. There are the pre-tribulationists and there are the post-toasties. There are the fuzzy fundamentalists and the kooky charismatics. And we like to polarize into little groups. Some prefer to worship in robes and stained glass window, a high church atmosphere. Others are very contemporary and casual and wear blue jeans and dress like we do. There's differences, and God reserves the right to use people who disagree with us. Okay, there are conflicts, there are disagreements between people generally and between spiritual people. Sometimes it's a sign of carnality. Other times, it's a sign of caring. It's a sign of maturity. Let's think about it when it's a sign of carnality. There are times where it's simply a matter of opinion, and our differences of opinions divide, and the division is carnal. Example is 1 Corinthians, where Paul said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal people. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you all not carnal? The divisions between them is, who's the best preacher? Oh, I think Peter is. He's earthy, you know, he pounds the pulpit. Oh, I like Apollos, he's so golden-tongued, he's so intelligent. Others, I like Paul, you know, he has that rabbinical background, but he goes around and speaks to the Gentiles. Paul said, let me tell you something, you're all carnal. You're dividing over issues that are non-essential issues. And so there are times when division is wrong. Dr. Harry Ironside used to tell an interesting little story about a church that would meet in a building and they would put a sign over the entrance of the building, Jesus only. And before he knew anything about the church, he thought, what a great statement, Jesus only. Well, it must be a spiritual church. Then he found that it was a very legalistic church, very narrow-minded church, and they were known for everything but showing love to each other. During a windy day, some of the letters blew off of that sign. And the sign read on that day, us only. And Harry Ironside said, now that depicts that group of people. They're into their little thing, but they're so divisive. It's the kind of carnal and unloving spirit that James and John had when they come into Samaria and said, Jesus, would you like us to call fire down from heaven and just smoke them? And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. It's the wrong kind of spirit. I found an article in the newspaper, the Associated Press, about what's going on in Jerusalem. Quote, Israel said yesterday it would repair a leaky roof at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, built at the site where the tradition says Jesus was born, because feuding Christian sects cannot agree on who is responsible for the upkeep. This is a secular Jewish source that reports this to the Associated Press. Repairs at the church in the occupied West Bank town of Bethlehem will begin in a few days and should be completed by Christmas. The dispute stems from the rivalry between the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian, and the Roman Catholic churches over the custody of the holy sites. Rites of worship and maintenance are spelled out in the rules dating back to the 1850s. However, jurisdiction over the church roof is not specifically mentioned in the rules. Israeli government official or offered to fix the roof, but the three churches initially opposed the idea. Since then, the Arminians, the Roman Catholics, have relented. Israel says it hasn't contacted the Greek officials, but will carry out the repairs nonetheless. Here's the world looking at the church, fighting each other, taking out their swords, not loving each other, can't get along over a roof. in Israel. Sometimes it's a sign of carnality, as other times it's a sign of maturity and caring. After all, in chapter 15, at the very beginning, they dispute over the issue of the law versus grace. And that was a good dispute. It was an important dispute. It sets the pace for the rest of church history, this dispute does. We have, I think, a false idea of unity sometimes. People get the idea that the church all around the world should agree on everything that it talks about. It's really naive. It's unrealistic. It's the idea that we're all going to hold Bic lighters and sing, "All You Need Is Love." We're going to embrace and meet together in one big auditorium and put down all the walls of differences. I'm all for unity, but not uniformity. And there are sometimes issues that we must divide over. We must divide over certain issues. It helps to keep in mind that when we talk about the Christian faith, we have to distinguish between what is essential and what is non-essential. Certain things are essential truths of the gospel. We must never compromise on them. There are others that are non-essentials that there's a lot of latitude in. What is essential? Things like the person, nature, and work of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, the vicarious atonement, the bodily resurrection, the coming again of Christ. But then there are non-essentials. Should you be baptized by immersion or by sprinkling? Is communion transubstantiation, consubstantiation? Is there going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation rapture, no rapture at all? On and on and on. There are essentials and non-essentials. In Jude, verse 3, he tells us that we should contend earnestly for the faith. Or a better translation, put up a good fight for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. An example of this, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed." Some of the things Paul shared were essential Christian doctrine, and he said, over these things we must make a division. So, for instance, when a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door and knock on it, and they smile and they say, "Jesus is not God," and they try to put down the deity of Christ, I divide over that issue. Somebody else says, "Well, I'm a mid-tribulation in my sin." Great, you're still my brother in Christ. That's incidental. And so I love the way Augustine put it. He said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." But there are sometimes issues we must divide over. Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher from London, England, was always having people accuse him of certain things. And he was always in hot water, it seemed like, over certain doctrinal issues. And one time the press and other liberal theologians were against him, and one of Spurgeon's friends said, "Charles, I hear you're in hot water again." He said, no, they're in hot water. I'm the one who's making the water boil. In other words, I'm willing to stick my neck out and take a stand over this essential Christian doctrine. So keep in mind, there are conflicts by spiritual people that are non-essential, that are carnal. There are others that are not carnal, or we have to take a stand for the truth. Okay, let's quickly move now to the confrontation here, the confrontation. In verse 37, we see that Barnabas was determined to take his cousin, John Mark. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, not gone with them to do the work. And the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Notice quickly the wording, how poignant it is in these verses. Verse 37, Barnabas was determined. Verse 38, Paul insisted. Verse 39, the contention became so sharp. You know what that word contention means? It's the Greek word paroxysmos. We get the word paroxysm. It means a fit. They had a fit. Literally translated, it means a violent, sharp, convulsive-like argument. They didn't just put their arms on each other and go, "Hey, Barney, whatever you're into, you know." It was a heated argument. It was a paroxysm. It was a violent fit. Now, you can imagine the conversation. "Barnabas, let's go back and go on a second missionary journey. We'll cover all of the territory and build up the church." "Yes, Paul, I agree with that. That'd be great. I'll get John Mark." "Oh, no, you won't. He flaked out on us in Pamphylia. I will not take him with us. He fell back. It's a deficit in his character. I won't have him on this work." "Oh, come on, Paul. I gave you a chance when you were young and I was in Antioch. I sent for you. Let's give him a chance." "No go. No way." And this argument became so heated that they split. Here's the issue at stake. Should someone who has failed be given a second chance? Should someone who has failed be given a second chance? Now, before you say, "Well, of course," the issue here is not a stumbling brother who's fallen into sin and needs to be restored. That's a given. We must restore that person. Galatians 6. "If a brother is overtaken by any fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So we must restore somebody who has fallen into sin. The issue here is the work of the ministry. Should we give him a second chance in this position of being in the ministry and being seen by people? Barnabas, being related to John Mark and the son of encouragement, obviously thought yes. Paul thought no. The ministry was too important. Why such a major disagreement? I think it's because you have two men seeing the same thing from two different viewpoints. Here's Paul, and he looks at people and he asks this question: what can these people do for the work of God? Here's Barnabas, who looks at people and asks, what can the work of God do for these people? One is interested in the work, the other is more interested in the worker. Paul is sort of like the JFK philosophy. Remember when JFK said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." Well, that was sort of Paul. Ask what you can add to the work of God rather than the work of God just adding to you. Barnabas thought, no, I know that if we put them in strategic positions and give them a second chance, the ministry itself can mold the man, can make him more well-rounded. But to Paul, the church was not a parking lot. It was a launching pad, and he didn't want the weakness of the flesh. There's no reconciliation that we read about here. The point is this: conflict is inevitable. And sometimes confrontation is necessary. Some of us don't like confrontation. I don't know that this confrontation was necessary. I'm not prepared to give a definitive judgment on it. But sometimes, in conflict, confrontation is necessary. In fact, we're told in Matthew chapter 18, if somebody is in sin who is our brother, we are to go to them, not talk about them to the pastor, not tell 10 other people and have a prayer session for them, but to go to that person and confront him. If he refuses to turn, you take another brother with you, so by two or more witnesses, the words can be established. If he refuses to turn after hearing two witnesses, then you tell it to the church. That's how it should be dealt with. That is confrontation. However, though confrontation is sometimes necessary, be careful of your attitude. Considering yourself, Paul said in Galatians 6, lest you also be tempted. In the spirit of meekness, he said, considering yourself. Be careful of your attitude. The issue is not who is right. The issue is what is right. It's not, well, I'm right. No, what is the right thing to do? You know, some people are just stubborn. I heard of a man in Coventry, England, who was always 20 minutes late for every appointment. He swore that back in 1922, the clocks were changed, and they advanced the clocks 20 minutes. So he was always 20 minutes late for everything. He got fired from numerous jobs. And even said, when I die, I'm going to die 20 minutes late to prove that I'm right. That's just a stubborn attitude. Let's now look at the consequences. Verse 39 at the end. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, I wish I could say they made up and lived happily ever after, but they didn't. The contention became so sharp, it says, that they parted company. They're separated now. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to his home country of Cyprus. Paul gets a new partner, Silas, and they cover parts of Europe. At this point, Barnabas sails off the pages of Scripture. We don't read of him anymore. There's a downside and an upside to this. There's a positive consequence and a negative consequence. Let's think of the negative. First of all, friends parted. Friends. These compadres in the ministry are now split up. They lost intimate friendship. Paul may have won the argument, but he lost a good friendship in the process of it. And I say that because if you remember in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to." Both of them were called to do ministry. And at that point, they were called to do it together. Oftentimes, what the world sees when Christians have conflicts is just like the article I read from Israel. They see churches taking up their swords and fighting each other rather than fighting the real enemy, which is the devil. And it's sad, as the world must look at the church, and it looks to them like a soap opera. They think, why should I watch Days of Our Lives when I can watch Christians? They say they love each other, but they don't act like it. They're always at each other's throats. Hey, we're the body of Christ. Yes, there are essentials, but there's an awful lot of non-essentials. We can still embrace and call each other brethren in Christ. In the body, the brain gives the orders. Just like in the church, the head is Jesus Christ and tells us what to do. We need to serve each other. But if you've ever seen a patient that has, say, multiple sclerosis, where you have hardened patches of tissue on parts of the brain so that the messages can't go from the brain to the rest of the body. You have the signal is not able to get make the synapse and go through. There's jerky movements, not smooth movements. And I think oftentimes the world looks at the church and sees jerky movements instead of a smooth operation. And so it can be tragic. John Trapp said, "The devil loves to fish in troubled waters." There's a book out by Karen Maines. She called her book, "The Key to a Loving Heart." And in her book is a parable about a bride. And it's her wedding day. And it's the strategic part of her wedding day. The guests are seated. The parents are seated. And then the minister comes up and the groom comes up and all the bridesmaids come up. And then the people stand and the bridal song is played. And as she comes down the aisle, there's a gasp. She's limping, her leg is hurt, her wedding gown is torn, there's mud on it, her hair is messed up, she has a purple eye from being hit, and they gasp. And in the parable, the bride is, of course, the church, the bride of Christ. And the end of the parable, they say in the audience, "Doesn't he, the groom, deserve better than this? His bride, the church, has been fighting again." Sometimes when friends depart, it leaves a bad witness to the world. But there are positive consequences here, and that is simply this. Two teams are formed, not one. Two teams are formed, not one. You have doubling of the personnel in the foreign missionary service. Cyprus is covered by Barnabas and his cousin, and now Cilicia, and ultimately Europe by Paul and Silas. Who was right? That's usually the question I get. Well, who is right? And of course, most people would say Paul was right because he was Paul. And perhaps that's true. Perhaps the weight of the evidence does fall upon Paul being right, because it does say the church did commend Paul and Silas, not Barnabas and John Mark. So perhaps. And they say, well, Barnabas is off the pages of Scripture. Now we don't read about him. Thus, since we read about Paul the Apostle going on to Rome, that must have been God's choice. He was right. He was the Apostle. And again, perhaps that's true. But just because Barnabas sails off the pages of Scripture, so what? So does Peter. You see, the theme of the book of Acts is how the gospel gets from Jerusalem to Rome. And God used Paul to bring it to Rome. I thank God for people like Paul. Those who love the work of God and are zealous for God's work, they challenge us. But I also thank God for people like Barnabas who are zealous for God's workers and who want to encourage us, will give us a second chance. Both of them, I think, were correct in their own right. In some ways, they were both right. In some ways, they were both wrong. Here's the conclusion then. Conflict is inevitable. We all have opinions, even the most spiritual among us. Confrontation may be necessary. Sometimes the quickest way to peace is through a conflict. Those in the military know that this is sometimes an inevitability. Consequences will be far-reaching. Whenever there's a conflict, the consequences will be far-reaching. Therefore, watch your attitude. Pick your battles wisely. Compromise is preferable. That is, try to work it out if it's a non-essential. If it is an essential of historic Christian faith, and there is the need to divide over it, of course you need to divide. And remember, God reserves the right to use people who disagree with you. Proverbs 20, it says, "It is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel." I think whenever there is a disagreement, the pathway of love is better than the pathway of who's right. To swallow your pride and show love is better than, well, I'm right, I'm going to show that I'm right, and I can think of more arguments than you can. F.B. Meyer, and I'll close with this quote, said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other, that the taller we grew in the Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other. It's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping down to get his best gifts." There will be conflicts, but let's pray for our attitudes and let's select the right battles. Let's not always be known for what we're against, but what we're for. Father, I pray that our lives would reflect the glory of a God who loves all men and women and wants to draw them into a relationship with yourself. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to discern between that which is essential and we must divide over, or we must contend or put up a fight for the faith, and for those that are really non-essentials to being a Christian, to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would learn to respect one another's differences and opinions, and in fact, to love each other with those differences, to reconcile. Lord, I pray that we would choose the pathway of love, for you said that men will know that we are your disciples, not by our great theology, not by grand churches, not by our knowledge, but by our love for each other. We want that to be your thumbprint on our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.